I wonder if you remember being corrected, what your thoughts about being corrected are, perhaps by a teacher. Well, we're told Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, among other things. Sometimes we need rebuke and correction. Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, as we've seen, wanted to correct them. He felt strongly about it. Chapter 3 starts, "You foolish Galatians." They needed teaching again, the truth about faith and works. Do we? Or do we think, well, this is one I've got taped. The passage is maybe for other people, but not for us. Well, may God show us. Let's pray once more. Lord, speak to us through your word, we pray. Say to us what you in your wisdom know we need to hear, even if it is rebuke or correction. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You might like to follow in the Bible, page 1169. But let's remember the context of chapter 3. Earlier in this letter, Paul wrote about faith and law keeping. You can see it in chapter 2. I'll read to you just verses 15 and 16. "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." Could it be clearer? No one will be accepted by God just because they keep the law, for various reasons, as we'll see. Paul had become right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, who died for him, not by keeping the law. Why then was Paul so concerned? Chapter 3, verse 1, we've seen, he called them foolish. Would he write to us if he's writing a letter, "You foolish Christians at Cambrai"? Or would God say that to us? I wonder. Paul asked them, "Who has bewitched you?" That's a strong rebuke, isn't it? Bewitched is a strong word. What does it mean? It means you've been tricked, you've been conned, hoodwinked, deceived and led astray. It's as if someone had put a spell on them. Let's follow what he says next. "Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified." Namely, the crucifixion of Jesus was preached as a historical fact, but more than that, it was placarded before you. It was preached before your very eyes. That is, the meaning of the death of Jesus was explained to you clearly in your presence and in your experience when God opened your spiritual eyes and you saw what Jesus was doing. It is, we've seen it at the beginning of Galatians, chapter 1, verse 3. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us." That's what happened, past tense. Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. That was a message they heard and received. We have some teaching here about the work of the Holy Spirit. So said Paul, coming to verse 2. I've got a question for you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard when that message about the crucifixion of Jesus was preached? In your experience, how did you come to receive the Holy Spirit? The answer is obvious. They didn't receive the Spirit by observing the law, but by believing what they heard, namely the portrayal of Jesus Christ crucified for them. Note this before we move on very carefully. When they believed in Jesus, they received the Holy Spirit. Nobody can be a Christian without receiving the Holy Spirit. When anyone becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God comes into their life. What difference does that make, receiving the Spirit? First, we can call God our Father. Later, we'll see in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, God sent the Son, the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba, Father. And Romans 8, 15 and 16 are similar. By the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Isn't that wonderful? Have you found God's Spirit telling you that? You have a new identity by faith in Jesus. You can call God our Father, and you'll never be disowned by him, never orphaned again. Thank God for that. A second difference is that we are being changed by the Holy Spirit of God into a changed life, more like Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Every Christian is being changed. They have an enlivened conscience about sin. Their attitudes and their priorities are changing, and therefore they increasingly reflect the Lord's glory. And increasingly the fruit of the Spirit is there in our lives. Wonderful. And Paul presses home his point with still more questions. Verse 3, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Are you trying to do without the Spirit? Are you seeking spiritual growth and maturity without the Holy Spirit? Are you back to thinking your human effort is enough? Are you now thinking, as you've been saved through faith by the grace of God, you don't need the help of the Holy Spirit anymore, you can do it on your own? If so, how foolish." Paul was deeply concerned, because if they had really understood the gospel, they would never think of supplementing it or replacing it with human effort. They'd received the Holy Spirit when they came to faith in Jesus. That is, before anyone came and taught them falsely that they also had to observe Jewish laws like circumcision if they were really to be accepted by God. I say falsely, because non-Jews do not have to behave like Jews in order to receive the Holy Spirit. For sure, we need the work of the Holy Spirit of God throughout our Christian lives. The Spirit opened your eyes to understand the cross of Jesus and to believe. He enabled you to trust in Christ, not in your observance of the law. So are you going to revert to your old way of thinking and abandon those blessings? How foolish that would be. As Paul will say in Galatians chapter 5, live by the Spirit. Never think you get beyond the need for God's Spirit. Our Christian discipleship starts with the Holy Spirit working in our lives. We must go on with the Holy Spirit active in our lives. But there are some mistakes we could make. One is to think that to be accepted by God, we need to complete the law as well. Before you quickly think you've never made that mistake, let me ask, have you ever heard a voice saying to you, "You failed to keep that commandment of God, haven't you? You still sin and think like that and behave like that as a Christian? You can't be." And before you realize it, perhaps, you're back into thinking that God only accepts you if you constantly do enough good and only good to qualify. Another mistake is almost the opposite. It's to think that the law of God is obsolete and redundant, so therefore it really doesn't matter if we break God's commandments. That's the kind of freedom we have as Christians, someone might tell you. Oh, it's true that the law does not threaten us with dismissal if we fail to keep it all. But it does reveal God's good and wise pattern for living. Sure, we don't follow it in the hope that by keeping it we might get God to accept us. But the Spirit of God helps us in response to our being accepted through faith in Jesus to follow the commandments voluntarily. When we come to chapter 5, verse 13, I think this is made very clear. "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature." This is a mistake of saying, now I'm saved through faith in Jesus by grace, I can sin as much as I like, can't I? Oh no. There's one more mistake we might make. Namely, to think that the Holy Spirit works in us automatically while we are just passive. On the contrary, as Peter says in his second letter, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, kindness, and love. There's no disgrace in making every effort. Perhaps sometimes we resist or grieve the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we become weak and may be acutely aware of our need for the Spirit's further work in us. So Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled with the Spirit. Go on being filled with the Spirit. But none of this changes that when someone truly becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into their lives and their body becomes a temple or home of the Holy Spirit. In view of these blessings, Paul pressed on with still further questions. Have you suffered so much for nothing? Verse 4. I.e., since you believed the message you heard, you received the Holy Spirit, you began every battle that Christians face against the flesh and the devil. And have you done that and entered that battle for nothing? How can you abandon the life with the Spirit that you've started? Challenging question. And in case you think he's finished, there's verse 5. I'll read it. Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? It hardly needs an answer, does it? By now the answer is clear. But we're asked, moving on to verses 6 to 9, to consider Abraham. Think about Abraham. Use your brain. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's a quote from Genesis 15. What do we see in Genesis? We see God's initiative and Abraham's faith. When God told Abraham to go, he obeyed. When God promised to give Abraham a new land in which to live, Abraham believed God. When God promised to bless all peoples on earth through Abraham, he believed God. It was by faith that Abraham was made right with God. Note that Abraham became right with God when he believed what God had said, not through circumcision. That came later. It's very important to understand this. If we don't, then much of what follows won't make sense. Abraham believed God. That was how he had a right relationship with God. Verse 7 says, understand then. Maybe it was something they didn't understand. Those who believe are children of Abraham. That's those who believe without circumcision. What do they have in common? Their faith in God. You know, there are not two ways of being saved. One in the Old Testament, followed by Abraham, and a different one in the New Testament. Always, God acts and some believes. Some believe. Always, faith in God is key. This truth, that faith is key, wasn't new when Paul wrote about it. Look at verses 8 and 9. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you, so that those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Faith is always key. Note how the Gentiles can be believed. Verse 8, by faith. So note the point here. The gospel was not that if you're born a Jew and live as a good Jew, then you're okay with God, but otherwise you're doomed. Even back in Abraham's day, says verse 8, the gospel was announced in advance to Abraham. Namely, that in time, through faith, people from any nation could be included. Wow! Opening faith in God to non-Jews was not some afterthought on God's part. It was always what God intended. So to summarize so far where we've got to, verses 1 to 5. Paul taught that the experience of Christians in the churches in Galatia had been that through faith in Jesus Christ they were accepted by God and received the Holy Spirit, and those wonderful gifts came through faith in Jesus. And as we've just seen, starting in verse 6, Paul explained that the Old Testament scripture taught people like Abraham were accepted by God through faith. And the New Testament says the same as the Old Testament on this. The promise God gave to Abraham was being fulfilled after the death and resurrection of Jesus, when non-Jews came to faith in Jesus right down to this present day. The passage isn't finished yet. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Paul continues to use scripture, doesn't he? Verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. In other words, if you're relying on the law, you must keep it not just sometimes, but always. If you're relying on the law, you must keep it not just some of God's law, but everything in it. Can't you see that down this road there is only ruin? One commentator wrote this: to rely on keeping the law is to sentence ourselves to being cursed. The law doesn't rescue us, it condemns us. Look at verse 11. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. By faith they have spiritual law, spiritual life, not by law. They go on living by faith. By faith they continue to be right with God and to live a godly life. Whereas, verse 12, the law is not based on faith. The law has a completely different way of understanding spiritual life. It says the man who does these things will live by them. But if the emphasis is on doing everything the law requires, then we're in a hopeless state, for none of us has kept it entirely. Faith in God and in the work of his Son Jesus on the cross is different. There, we trust in God, not in the good we do. And did you notice the good news in verse 13? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Note, for us. Yes, Christ bore our curse, therefore we go free. And verse 14 has a wonderful summary of what Paul has been saying. Christ redeemed us, so the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that is, non-Jews. How? Through Jesus Christ, not through any other way. By faith, not by law. Then even Gentiles receive the Spirit. Now, supposing you're here this evening, and you sometimes think you've lost sight of this, and you've added some other things that you say or someone tells you are required before God accepts us. Or suppose that we've sometimes thought, because salvation is by faith, then how I live really doesn't matter. Suppose in practice I've thought that as I can't be saved by doing good, then whether or not I do good doesn't matter and makes no difference. Oh yes, the truth is, we're saved through faith in Christ, by grace, not works. But genuine faith is always followed by good works, by doing good. Well, supposing we've made some of the mistakes that Paul was writing about in this section of his letter. Supposing we realize they're grave errors. Well, once realize afresh the grace of God in saving us through faith in Jesus, then that will be a motivator for doing good, not in order to be saved, but in response to being saved by God's great grace. What if sometimes we've lost sight of these truths? What do we need? Another portrayal of Jesus Christ and him crucified? And don't we have one here in this table? We need to come, if God is pointing out something, to Christ himself. And so with continuing faith in Jesus, we can come to communion and take the bread and the wine and do so gladly, conscious of the blessings that are ours by faith in Jesus and clearly reminded of the price Christ paid to bring these blessings to us. A few moments of quiet prayer, and then we'll sing together again. Lord God, we pray you will so impress these truths upon us that we're not led astray or bewitched to alternatives. We thank you once again that faith in your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, is enough for us to be accepted by you in this life and forever. We ask, Lord God, that you will help us never to think the work of Jesus is inadequate. We pray you will impress upon us by your Spirit so much the wonderful grace which is ours through Jesus, that we live gladly serving him to please you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.